Oops. Little Anna was sitting with her mom, putting some of the last things in her suitcase. She was excited. All summer long, she had waited, and now it was just near the end of August, shortly before the start of the new year, and she was going on a trip. She could hardly wait. She was going to see her grandmother and grandfather in Seattle, and she didn't get to see them very often, so it was something she was very much looking forward to. But as the time came when they closed up her suitcase and it was about time to get in the car to go to the airport, her mom could see that there was something wrong with Anna. Anna said, "Mom, I think I'm sick. I don't think I better go see Grandma and Grandpa. I'm going to get them sick." But Anna's mom had that special sense that all mothers seem to have. She knew. She put her hand up against Anna's forehead and she said, "Anna, you're not sick. What's going on?" And Anna said, "Mom, I'm afraid to make that trip to Grandma and Grandpa's." And her mom certainly understand. And she said, "Look, there's nothing that you need to be afraid of when you make that flight out to Seattle to see your grandparents. Let's go in and talk to your dad about that. He's made this trip a number of times on business, and he can tell you about it." So Mom and Anna went into the kitchen, and Dad was there having a cup of coffee. Mom explained little Anna's predicament. And Dad said, "Ah, I understand why you feel that way, but Anna, you're going to have a great time. I mean, you always love being with your grandparents, and that trip is going to be a lot of fun." But Anna said, "But I have to make it alone." And with that, her eyes filled up with tears again, and her dad said, "I know that we can't go with you on this trip, Anna, but you're going to be okay. Let me tell you about the trip." He said, "In just a minute, we're going to get in the car and we're going to go to the airport. When we get to the airport, Mommy and I have called ahead and we can take you right to the gate. And we're going to drop you off at the gate and turn you over to a flight attendant. And he or she will take you down into the plane. And if you're good, they may even let you meet the pilot and look in the cockpit. And then they'll take you to your seat, and you'll sit down, and you'll put on your seatbelt, just like you do when we go in the car. And then in just a couple minutes, the plane will start to move, and you're going to hear an announcement. And it's going to be an awful lot like when you're in school, and you hear your principal making announcements over the intercom. And shortly after that, the plane will be in the air, and you'll feel the push of the plane as you're sitting in the seat as it goes faster and faster, and it's really an exciting thing. And then you'll look out the window, and we got you a window seat so you can look out and see everything that's happening, and you'll see the ground getting smaller and smaller." And he said, "And after a little while, they'll serve some refreshments, and to be truthful, that's not going to be a real high point in your flight these days, but your mom has put some granola in your backpack. So when they give you a soda or milk or whatever you want, you just pull out that granola and you just have yourself a good time. And I checked, and they're showing Toy Story 4 on this plane, so you can watch that. It's going to be a great time. And then before you know it, you'll be seeing mountains outside, the mountains of Seattle, and you'll land, and as soon as you get off the plane, Grandma and Grandpa will be there at the gate to meet you." And as her father explained what was going to happen on this trip, little Anna got more and more excited. Finally, she said, "Daddy, it's going to be okay. You don't have to worry about me at all. I'm going to be just fine." What that father knew in trying to allay the fears of his little 10-year-old was exactly what the Apostle Paul understood as he wanted to speak to the fears that the people of Thessalonica had. Now, to help you understand this, remember, if those of you who haven't been part of this this study, you have to know the backstory of why this letter was written to appreciate what Paul wrote. And you'll remember, those of you who've been here, that Paul had been made a missionary journey and had gone across what is now modern-day Turkey and gone into what is Greece to a place called Thessalonica. And there in Thessalonica, Paul ministered for really less than a month. And in that time, in the synagogue, a number of Jews came to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. And a number of Gentile Greeks also trusted in Jesus as Messiah. And then apparently Paul continued to work outside the synagogue and ministered to other Greeks. And there had been kind of a renewal, revival. People were coming to believe in Jesus. And the Jewish leaders in the synagogue who didn't believe in Jesus as Messiah got jealous of Paul's success. And they started lots of trouble for him and ultimately started a riot in the city. And they sought to have Paul's head. So friends of Paul snuck him out of town. And the man, Jason, in whose house he was staying, was brought before the magistrates. And it was just a mess. But Paul got away and left these people behind. So he really didn't get to finish his ministry there. He left Thessalonica, went on to Berea, and the same people that caused trouble for him in Thessalonica followed him the short distance over to Berea, and they drove him out of Berea, and he went on to Athens. And then from Athens, he went to Corinth. And all the time that he was ministering in these other towns, he kept thinking, if only I had more time with the people in Thessalonica. If only I could have spent a little bit more time helping them understand the things we just kind of touched on. And he was worried about them. He was concerned for them. He knew that not only were they not particularly well grounded in the truths that he had taught, but he also knew that they faced persecution from the very people that drove Paul out of town. He had heard that they were giving those new believers a hard time. And so, when Paul was in Corinth, he had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica and had asked him to report back. And so when Paul hears back from Timothy, Timothy explains, well, Paul, you're going to be excited to know these people, you didn't have that much time with them, but God has worked some amazing things in their lives, and they're excited to follow God even in the midst of persecution. But Paul, there are some things that they didn't get straight. Some things that are causing them confusion. Some things that are causing them fear. And maybe you need to communicate with them so they can get it straight. And that's why Paul wrote this letter that we call 1 Thessalonians. To address those issues. So one of the issues that Paul addresses in these verses, verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4, is one that we're very familiar with. The issue, the reality of death. This week has been a tough week for many in our church family. You probably are aware the Burnett family lost Philip. And Kathy Doherty lost her mother, Emma. Some of you may not know Sharon Oliverincia as well, but she lost her sister this week. It's been a hard week for some people in our church. And because of that, we know, having just been through that, some of the fears that surround death. I mean, there are the fears that are kind of universal. I mean, obviously, there's the fear of just the the aspects of death that are almost mythical. They may not have any basis in reality or very little, but just the fear of death causes people anxiety. But even beyond that, for people who don't particularly fear death or zombies or those kinds of things, there's the fear of the unknown, the fear of uncertainty, the fear of what's happened with the person who has died. And those things were all part of what the Thessalonians wrestled with. It's a universal thing. In fact, it's interesting when you think about it. It really doesn't matter what you believe. All of us have apprehension and trouble dealing with death. I mean, think about other religions. Take people who believe in reincarnation. You know, that you die and you come back in some other form. If you've lived well, you may be in a better place, in a better form. Maybe as a human being, you move up in the social ranks. If you are an awful human being, you come back in some lower form. I mean, there'd be a lot of questions I'd have if that was my view of life and death. How am I coming back? What's going to happen? What's this going to be like? When will it end? Then in our culture, kind of the new religion is no religion. People who see the universe as something of a closed system, that God is not part of it, so it just started and moved on by natural consequences through the process of an evolutionary process that one day will end, who knows where. What do you do with death in that situation? Is death just the extinction of all things? Is there anything beyond life? Those are all questions. It doesn't matter what your background. We all wrestle with that. The Thessalonians wrestle with that. And so when Paul writes here, he's writing to them and to us, and he wants us to understand some basic things. Let me just read 1 Thessalonians 13 through 18 to see what he said, and then we'll look at it together. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. As Kathy knows, a few days before her mom passed, we read these words together at the hospital with Emma. These are encouraging and comforting words, but we don't always grasp how significant they are. One of the kind of sub-implications that's important to know is just to understand this issue of grief. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that does not mean that you should not grieve or you do not grieve. Because everyone grieves the loss of someone they love. I mean, you see that consistently throughout Scripture. And Paul says that to the Thessalonians. He says, we don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. Implied in that is you will grieve. And that's okay. And people, sometimes well-meaning Christians, may say to other Christians, oh, don't be sad. They're with Jesus. That's true, or it may be true, But that doesn't mean that you can't be sad or you shouldn't be sad. It's hard to say goodbye to people that you love. You see that throughout Scripture. Think about Jesus as he stood at his close friend Lazarus' tomb. Jesus even knew that Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead, and yet it says Jesus wept. Jesus understood grief, as did Abraham when he had to bury his wife Sarah. I mean, you look at anyone, David, when he had to bury his little baby from Bathsheba. Wherever you see people dealing with the death of someone they love, there's grief. So the point is, grief is normal. There's even an interesting story in Ezekiel. You don't have to go there, but in Ezekiel chapter 24, the prophet Ezekiel is told by God that his wife is going to die. And as it explains it in verses 15 through 19, it says she was his special, I mean, he had a special connection with this woman. They didn't have a bad marriage. But God says, she's going to die. And Ezekiel, when she dies, I don't want you to grieve. I don't want you to mourn. That's what he said. But he says, I know inwardly you're going to groan. But I don't want you to put on any sackcloth. I don't want you to put on the accoutrements of mourning. I want you to go about your business as if nothing had happened. And the very story itself demonstrates what God was trying to do through Ezekiel. People saw Ezekiel's reaction, and if you read the account, they come to him and say, "What's up, Ezekiel? What's going on?" Because they knew this was not the way you deal with death. Grief, even for him, was normal. For Jesus, it was normal. For us, it's normal to grieve those who pass. And we are wise when we try to comfort people that we don't minimize their grief. We acknowledge it because it's normal. But this passage teaches us that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have countercultural grief. Because it says here, we do not want you to grieve as those who have no hope. At the end of verse 15. So, what is countercultural grief? How is it that our grief as believers may be different from the belief of those who aren't believers? Well, there are two things that are important to know. One is a matter of information. The other is a matter of expectancy. The first thing we need to understand is the information. He says, I do not want you to grieve as those who have no hope, or to be ignorant. I do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. So the first thing he wants to do is to inform our ignorance. I mean, there's a lot of ignorance about death. Every time I do a funeral, every time I'm around people who are dying, I hear so many misconceptions that people have about death, about heaven, about who's going to be there, about what it's going to be like. I mean, we have, even among Christians, so much of what we say about death is not what the Bible says. And so at the very core, Paul says, let me just get one thing straight. I want you to know how this is going to go down so you won't be ignorant. So he says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. In other words, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if your loved one is a believer in Jesus Christ, you can be confident that you will be reunited again. That's the information. And we're going to look a little bit more in detail about how this how this works. But so the first thing is he wants them to know is he wants to inform them of what happens. And then he wants them to have hope, like a flower out of dry ground in the midst of pain and loss and anguish, in the midst of your grief. You can be a person of hope. So countercultural grief is informed with what Jesus explained to his disciples, what Paul goes on to explain to the Thessalonians here. It's informed by hope that the grave is not the end, that goodbye is not the last goodbye. So what is it that informs our grief? What is it that we should expect? Well, in the Bible, we look forward to a big event. If you talk to different people who are big into biblical prophecy, oftentimes you'll hear a great deal of discussion about the tribulation. The tribulation, which we will actually look at because Paul writes about it in his second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, is that time when Second Thessalonians, Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. In the book of Revelation, he's called the beast. But this person who comes into the world and leads the world really away from God. And it's a time of chaos and ultimately a time of judgment by God. If you've been in the church very long, you've heard the debate. When will this take place? Is this the next event on the prophecy chart? Is something else going to happen first? My personal conviction, and we'll talk about this more when we get to it in 2 Thessalonians, is that that is not the next event on the calendar. The next event is what the Bible scholars anyway call the rapture. And the rapture is what Paul spells out for us in the remaining verses here, what happens when Jesus returns. Now, to be honest, there's some very godly and scholarly people who believe the next event on the chart, the next thing we can expect is this tribulation. And I don't think it's something we need to fight about, because it's going to happen no matter which chart you're looking at. It's going to happen the way God has it planned. And I can understand, as one who will explain to you at least my views, why I hold them, I can understand why people would hold a different view. But here's the point I want to get across, and I think it's the most important point, and that is, if you're looking on an outline of what's important, the rapture is the main point. The tribulation is secondary. Now, we get caught up in tribulation just because it's an awful time, and we don't want to go through it. So a lot of people, when I talk to them about what their view is of end times, they say, well, I vote for the rapture before the tribulation. I don't think that's the way we choose our theology, but I would vote for that too. But the point is, when Paul wants to explain to these people what their hope is, he doesn't even talk about that. He doesn't talk about the tribulation. He goes right to the rapture. And before we look at what he says about it, let me just explain terminology. You know, when we use the word rapture in normal English, we're not thinking about an event. We're thinking about an experience. Ecstasy and rapture kind of go together. Well, you can understand why this event is called the rapture, because, you know, when you're in ecstasy, it's like you're taken to a different level. When you're enraptured, it's like you're experiencing heavenly feelings. And so the idea, the terminology rapture, just means to be taken out of where we are, taken out of the here and now. And that's what the rapture is. What we read about in just a few moments ago was this event that will take those of us who are living here on this earth and those who've already died, and we'll all be caught up together in heaven. That's what we're talking about with the rapture. Whether that's the next thing that happens or whether we have to go through some really challenging, difficult times, pretty much every Christian theology believes that Jesus Christ is returning and he's going to take us to be with him. So that's what makes that Roman numeral number one. It was Martin Luther who, as the starter of the Reformation, or at least the most famous reformer, he said, I have two dates on my calendar. There's today and there's that day. So whenever that happens, that is our hope, our blessed hope. It is the thing that gives us a sense in the midst of our grief that this is just a temporary time until that day. So what is involved in this, according to these verses? Well, he says in verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Let me just make an observation here. Did you notice what Paul said? Who does he expect to be there when Jesus returns? He uses the first person plural, we. Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago. Paul died 2,000 years ago. But it was his expectation that he would live to see it. I found myself thinking about that. Does that mean that we can't trust the Bible because Paul was wrong? I mean, he expected to be there and here he wasn't? No. When Jesus was asked, when will these things take place? Remember what Jesus said? Nobody knows. Not even the Son of Man, he says. So Jesus himself limited his knowledge of those things for reasons I don't fully understand, but he limited his knowledge. So nobody knows when this will take place. Some of you will remember 9 years ago, a fellow by the name of Harold Camping, he predicted that Jesus was going to return on May 21st, 2011. You might have guessed he was wrong. He then kind of amended his calculation, said, no, it's August 21st, 2011. He was wrong. Well, he wasn't the first person to make a prediction about Jesus' return, and he wasn't the first person to be wrong about it. But sometimes I think because we know that we don't know, we think, why would somebody expect that he's going to come back today or very soon? You see, what I think when Paul says, we who are still alive, I think he can just be using the editorial we, not necessarily saying that I am absolutely going to be here. But I think Paul, as most of Jesus' followers, lived with an expectancy that Jesus was going to come back. Because they didn't know the time, it didn't happen in their lives. But I think the way he wrote it clearly says he was expectant that Jesus was coming back at any time 2,000 years ago, which means that perhaps those of us living in 2020 ought to be even more expectant that it would happen. In fact, I found myself thinking this week, why is it that we're not more expectant that it's going to happen? I'm not sure what the answer to that is, but I found myself thinking, you think about the news headlines of just this week. I'm not being a Harold Camping saying it's going to happen this afternoon, but why is it that we don't expect that it could? Fires still burning in Australia. Coronavirus spreading across the United States. 3 days ago, the highest temperature ever recorded in Antarctica, 63.5 degrees, was reached. I mean,
I'm not living in fear. I don't think we need to live in fear as believers. We know God's got it under control, but somehow we see all these things happening and we sit smugly by, myself included, and think, well, it hasn't happened yet. Probably not going to happen. And yet, there are a lot of people around us who are not believers who are going, what's going on? My point is simply this. The people in Paul's time and Christians throughout history have thought, it could happen today. And we're encouraged to live with that expectancy, not in a panicked way, but in a way that's very purposeful, that's living to please God. And that's why in verse 15, as we read, he says, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. But some of us, perhaps, will be alive when it happens. Maybe most of us. I can tell you this, we're a lot closer today than Paul was back in his day. So what is it that we should expect? Well, verses 16 and 17 give us the answer. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. You see those, there are basically four things that I see in those verses. You can maybe come up with a few more, but the four I see is Jesus is going to come back. Remember when at the end of Jesus' ministry, he ascended into heaven and an angel came and told the disciples, look, in the same way Jesus went up into heaven, he's coming back. This basically affirms that. Exactly what that'll look like, I have no idea. But based on how it happened, how it's recorded for us in Acts, it seemed like he went visibly up in the sky, and he may well come back visibly. That makes the most sense to me. But what I can tell you, however it happens, he's coming back. Second thing it tells us is that those who are dead, who have trusted in Jesus Christ, they're going to be changed. In fact, kind of a parallel passage to this is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me just read a couple verses from there. Paul writes to the Corinthians in verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. I've seen that in many, many church nurseries. But that's not talking about babies. It's talking about people who have died. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the imperishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is pointing out that as we are in these bodies, we're not fit for eternity. We have to have a change of body to live in eternity, however God wants that. I don't know what those are like, but that's what he's talking about, being changed. And so those who have died and been buried, they will be resurrected, and probably at that same time, as I read chapter 1 Corinthians 15, it seems like they are changed and they are raised. And then those of us, if we're among them who are still here, then we are changed as we're being raised, and we're all caught up together with Christ. And that's the four elements here. Jesus returns, the dead are raised with new bodies, we have our bodies changed, and we're all caught up to be with Jesus. That's when you read or hear about the rapture, that's what it is. God coming back, Jesus coming back for those who are his followers. It's called the blessed hope, because we know that it's the end of the line for us is not some forgotten grave somewhere. It is to be forever with the Lord, with people that we love. That is a hope that gives us foundation to move on in the midst of our grief. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say, we grieve, but we don't grieve as people without hope. So hopefully you already have the answer to this, but this is not some sort of theology test. Can you tell, Pastor, what the rapture is all about? Sometimes we treat prophecy that way. That's not why Paul gave this information to the Thessalonians, why it's recorded for us. He gives it first and foremost so that we won't be afraid. So that when that day comes for our loved ones, when that day comes for us, we won't be fearful about what's next, what's going to happen. It's been spelled out for us. That's why it was such a great thing for me to be able to read that with Kathy's mom, because I knew that was her hope. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is your hope as well. And that's what we need to know. This helps us deal with fear. It gives us hope beyond our fears. I shared this story a few years ago with some of you, but it so fits this passage. I just have to share it with you again. Because it, for me, kind of says what I'm trying to say in this message. Some of you know, a few years ago, I used to teach a class at Lancaster Bible College. It was such a great gig for me. My dad taught at Lancaster Bible College for a little while in his retirement years, and he arranged it so that I could teach alongside him. It's like getting paid, like LeBron James' son getting paid to play basketball with his dad. And that's kind of how I felt. It was just a really neat thing. And not only did I get paid to teach with my dad, they paid my way to go down and see my mom and dad whenever I would teach. So I took the train down to Lancaster. Well, throughout the last years of my parents' lives, it seemed like, and to this day with my mom, it seems like every time I leave, it's harder on her. And this was one of those times when I felt it very clearly. After we were done, after I had to come back, Dad drove the car and Mom was with him, and they took me to the train station. And I was ready to hop out and get on the train and head back. But my mom insisted she had to go with me into the station. And so, you know, we went into the station and I hugged her and I said, goodbye, Mom. And she said, no, I got to go down with you to the train. So we walked down the stairs, down to the tracks and the platform. And I hugged her again. I said, goodbye, Mom. And, I kind of wanted her to head up the stairs, but she just had to stand there and wave goodbye to the train. So I went inside the train. And as you know, in those trains, the windows are very tinted. And so I climbed in the train and I looked out the window and there was my mom. And she was trying to figure out which car I was in. So she was kind of running up and down the track, trying to figure out which car I was in so she could wave goodbye to me. And she couldn't see because the windows were tinted, but I could watch all this. And she was on the windows over here. I'm seated over here. There are people seated here. If I could have, I would have just, climbed over the chairs and said, Mom, I'm here. I'm here. I'm okay. I'll see you again soon. But I couldn't climb over those people to do that. So I just sat there and I watched her in her anguish and her grief, unable to say goodbye the way she wanted to her son who she didn't see anymore. And I realized that was a picture. That was a taste of what death is like. You see, someday, every one of us are going to have to go down to that place. And we're going to have to say goodbye to somebody very special to us. And it's hard. But Paul wants us to know, Jesus wants us to know, I want you to know that it's going to be okay. If Jesus is your Savior, you have this hope. And you will see the loved ones in Jesus again. That's how we deal with our grief. That's the encouragement God has given to us. It is our blessed hope. Let's pray together. Lord God, I know this sermon is not an academic exercise for quite a few folks in this room today. And Lord, I know that this passage is no academic exercise for any of us, because at some point we need to know this. We need to trust this to get us through some of the hardest days. So Lord, I pray that you might use this word of instruction, this word of hope, to help us in that challenging time. Thank you that Jesus has conquered death and Jesus brings us hope. Help us to live with you and in that hope this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.